2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll find my text in verse 7 through to 10, where Paul says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." I want to speak this morning on what the coming of the Lord will mean for believers. What the coming of the Lord will mean for believers. Taking really verse 7 and verse 10 as our text for this morning. Let's, with our Bibles open there, and we do ask you to keep your Bible open at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's just seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this privilege we have now of turning to Thy Word. And O God, we pray that Thou would write Thy Word upon our hearts. We thank Thee for the absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is coming again. And our Father, we pray that as we ponder these things again today, that Thou wilt write Thy Word upon our hearts. Speak to every soul gathered in this house, to saint and to sinner alike. And O God, challenge and comfort as Thou dost see the need. And we pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt remember us for good as we gather now for this time around Thy Word. Speak to us. Speak to me and speak through me, I pray. Put Thy Word into my mouth, Lord. Fill me with Thy Spirit, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's quite impossible for a preacher of the gospel to overestimate the importance and the significance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Although Satan is intent on blinding the minds of men to this great event, and although he does all in his power to confuse and contradict the teaching of Scripture, it is absolutely certain that Jesus Christ will appear on earth the second time. There are numerous references in both the Old and New Testaments to indicate that the Lord is coming in great power. There are numerous references to show that He is coming as the all-victorious King, that He is coming in the brightness of His glory, that He is coming to judge the world, coming to receive His own redeemed and blood-washed people unto Himself. And this is something that no one should be mistaken on. Never imagine for a moment that there are only a few obscure texts that deal with this theme. Someone has noted that there are almost 2,000 references to Christ's return in the Old Testament, and that there are more references to His second coming in the New Testament than there are chapters. This is not some vague or uncertain matter. It is a truth that is confirmed over and over and over again. And therefore it is impossible for a preacher to ignore or overestimate the importance of this great truth. There is no room for carelessness when it comes to the certainty of Christ's return to earth. Now, as I've noted before, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is important for both the sinner and the saint. Last Lord's Day we thought on what this great event will mean for the unconverted. When Christ returns, He will come in flaming fire and with His mighty angels to take vengeance on those that have not obeyed the gospel and on those who do not know God as their Savior. He will not spare sinners on that day. He will not excuse them. He will not ignore them. He will not overlook them.
Rather, as this passage teaches in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again in flaming fire with his mighty angels, with his angels of power, he will punish those who do not know the gospel, those who have not obeyed the gospel, and those who do not know God. He will punish them with everlasting destruction. The Christ who wept over sinners while here on earth will judge sinners when he comes again to earth. The one who died crowned with thorns will come crowned with glory. The one who was despised and rejected by men will be revealed in that last day to pour out his wrath upon men. And such will be the intensity, such will be the severity of the wrath of God, that strong, bold, hard-hearted sinners will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the consuming power of Jesus Christ. But it will be to no avail. One brother said to me last Lord's Day morning after the service, isn't it a remarkable thing that when Christ came the first time, they hid him from their enemies, from his enemies. When Christ comes the second time, his enemies will try to hide from him. My friend, that's exactly true. But listen, there will be no hiding place. There will be no refuge for those who have not obeyed the gospel. There will be no safety. There will be no shelter in that day of awesome and overpowering wrath when Jesus Christ comes again. Man who thinks himself to be so strong and so defiant and so bold against Christ, in this day, that sinner who thinks he can do what he likes with Jesus Christ and his gospel, that man or that woman or that young person who lives today without a thought of God will realize. They'll realize when Christ comes that they have been blinded by the God of this world. And they will discover in that day, in the words of Job 9 and 4, that no man can harden himself against God and prosper. Listen to me, it's really impossible to fully describe the full terror and the full horror that will grip sinners when that day of Christ's revealing comes. Understand this. Those who are unsaved, have nothing to look forward to when Christ returns to earth. His coming again will mark their eternal damnation and their everlasting destruction. It will be a day of indescribable terror for the lost. That's what verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9 really are teaching. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? That's what the second coming means for those who are not saved. What does it mean for those who are saved? What does it mean for the saints of God? Well, the answer lies in this same passage. You remember that Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to encourage the saints. And that's an important truth. It's a truth that I tried to set forth as we have considered these letters and these chapters in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that real comfort for the Christian is found in Christ and is found in the fact that our Savior is coming again. Look back with me at chapter 4 of the first letter and verse 16. 1st Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, Paul visits this subject back then. He says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." He doesn't just leave it there. He exhorts them in verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In other words, the coming of the Savior in power and in great glory ought to be a comfort for the believer. And if I read those words in 1 Thessalonians 4 and read these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I can't help but come to the conclusion that this is one of the most comforting, one of the most encouraging, one of the most blessed truths, one of the most strengthening truths for the child of God. There's something here for every Christian. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. Thinking especially in the words of verse 7, in the words of verse 10, what will the second coming mean for the believer? Well, notice with me, first of all, when Christ returns, His people shall experience complete and perfect rest. When Christ returns, His people shall experience complete and perfect rest. When Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonian Christians, they were facing severe and sustained persecution from the unbelieving Jews. They were being troubled. They were being pressurized for their faith. They were being hated because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. The church in that city had been formed in the midst of persecution. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. And it had continued despite that persecution. You notice the terms that Paul uses in verse 6. Or verse 4 through to 6, he talks about them being persecuted and of tribulation and of suffering. And then in verse 6 he says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." That word "trouble" is a word that's used to describe the pressing of grapes, or the bruising, or the crushing, or that process where the grapes are pressurized to bursting point, beating them down. It's a word that suggests, or at least it comes from a word in the original, that suggests to wear away a path. And the inference is here that these Christians in Thessalonica were under such intense persecution and such intense pressure because of their faith in Christ that they were being worn down by the unbelieving Jews. This church in the city was facing the anger and the hostility of hell. They were facing suffering for the sake of the gospel, and they're troubled by every side. But in the midst of this trouble, Paul reminds them that when Christ would come the second time, when Christ would be revealed from heaven, they would enjoy rest. That's what he says in verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." The word "rest" signifies a relaxation. It signifies an easing or a loosening of the cords of affliction that were wrapped around them. The same word is used in Acts 24 and verse 23, where Paul was given his liberty. People were allowed to come and visit him. And the word "liberty" in Acts 24 is the same word that's translated "rest" here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see, when Christ comes in a flame of fire and with His mighty angels, when Christ is revealed from heaven and appears in His glorious power, that day will be a day when His people will be freed from their trials and their tribulations. There will be rest for the persecuted church of Jesus Christ. The night of its weeping will give way to a morning of its joy. The troubles and the trials of life will be gone. The battle will have ended. The struggles and the sorrows will be past. And instead of the church of Christ being persecuted, the church of Christ will have peace. The returning Savior will bring rest to His troubled people. That's the blessed hope of Titus 2 in verse 13, where Paul, writing there, speaks of the blessed hope that the Christian has. And he speaks of that in connection with the trouble that they were facing, Titus 2 and 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. When the Savior appears, the church will have rest. The Christian will have rest. Someone has said one glimpse of Christ at his return will repay all the toil of battle. This world is a place of conflict for the Christian. We are involved in the battle of the ages. The child of God must gird on the Christian armor and fight the good fight of faith. We have many trials. We endure many troubles. As believers, we face many temptations. We encounter many enemies. There are sins that must be resisted. There are trends in society that must be opposed. There are battles that must be fought. There's a stand for God that needs to be taken. There are matters that will weigh heavily upon our souls and burdens that press in upon our hearts. And there are issues that make the Christian despair. And any Christian who really wants to live the Christian life, and any believer who wants to stand for God and live after a godly manner, he will suffer some measure of persecution. This world is a place of conflict. It's no wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 120 in verse 5, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." And very often the Christian can be brought into a place where he says, "Woe unto me that I sojourn in this world. Woe is me that I dwell among the ungodly." These things often pain the believer at his heart. It's a place of battle, this world. It's a place of trouble. And remember, believer, that while we sit here today in civil and religious liberty, there are Christians across the world who dare not meet as we meet. There are groups of believers who would be persecuted to the death if they were to assemble as we assemble. This world is a place of hostility. It's a place of trouble. It's a place of bruising. It's a place of crushing for the child of God. But ever remember this, when we see Christ, whether when he calls us or where he comes, our labors will be over and we will experience complete and perfect rest. We will have rest from the evil of sin. That's the greatest trouble the Christian has. Our sins plague us. And while we've been saved from the penalty of sin, redeemed by the Savior's blood, we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. And like Paul, we can often say, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Remember those classic words in Romans 7 when he said the things he would do are the things he doesn't do. And the things he would not do were the things he did. And Paul underscores there the battle that rages within the heart of every believer. The battle between the spirit and the flesh. Between the new man and the old man. Between that old nature that's still there. And those sins that rise up and seek to beset him. And that desire to live for God and live after a spiritual manner. And Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And Paul understood that sin was a trouble to him. And always will be until we see Christ. Until we see Jesus Christ. Until we are with him. Christian, remember this. There's coming a day when your sin will trouble you no more. We'll have rest from the evil of sin. We'll have rest from the experience of sorrow. What Christian is there here that doesn't know heaviness of heart at times? There are so many things in this world that bring grief to us. problems and trials and troubles, personal difficulties, family difficulties, national difficulties, problems in the cause of Christ. We experience sorrow. But the day will come when we will rest from all of those sorrows. We will have rest too from the enmity of Satan. This really was the thrust of Paul's message. Those that troubled the Thessalonian Christians would trouble them no more. Those that were making them to suffer, those that were bringing them into tribulation, those Jews, those Gentiles, they despised this church of Christ in the midst of that city. They would trouble these believers no more. Christ was coming, Paul reminds them. He's coming in flaming fire and with his mighty angels to take vengeance on them that trouble you. And therefore, these believers had this promise they would rest from the enmity of Satan. Then we will rest also from our efforts of service. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. The Apostle John makes these tremendous words and this tremendous statement. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Those that die in the Lord will rest from their labors. They will rest from the efforts of their service, from their endeavors to labor for God when Christ comes. When we see Him, we will rest from that labor. Christian, there's no denying this. When Christ returns, His people will rest. He will loose the bands of trouble. He will give us liberty from our sins and sorrows of this age. And that has to be a comforting thought. All tears will be dried away. All burdens will be gone. All heaviness will be lifted. All trials will go. And we shall be with Christ, which is far better. Ye that are troubled, rest with us. When Jesus comes again, the child of God and the church of Christ will have perfect peace and complete rest. Notice with me secondly from these words that when Christ returns, He will be glorified and admired in His saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 teaches that when Christ comes again, two distinct things will happen. One is the punishment of His enemies in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be the punishment of His enemies. But then secondly, the second distinct thing that will happen when Christ returns is not only the punishment of His enemies, but the glory of His own name. Look at verse 10. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. He will come for the punishment of His enemies and for the glory of His own name. Now, to the human mind, the human thinking, that's a strange combination. The destruction of the sinner and the glory of the Savior. How can the two things be together? Well, always remember this, the damnation of sinners, the destruction of sinners will not detract from the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is teaching. That the damnation or the destruction of sinners will not detract from the glory of Christ. He is so holy. He is so just, He is so true, He is so righteous that He must punish sinners. And in His dealing with them in this righteous and reasonable way, Jesus Christ will be glorified. And that's something we need to understand. That even in the judgment of sinners, even in the pouring out of God's wrath upon sinners, Jesus Christ will be glorified. But the destruction of sinners is not the only way in which Christ will be exalted in that great day. If you look closely at verse 10, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now mark that very carefully. It doesn't say that he will be glorified by his saints, but in his saints. And there's a world of difference there. Now it's true that the people of God will glorify the Lord. It's true that they will bless his name, they will praise him, they will admire him. When Christ returns, his people will glorify him, and they will bless his name, and they will admire him. But verse 10 goes much further than that. He will not only be glorified by them, but this text of Scripture says that Christ will be glorified in them and admired in all them that believe. Now, what does that mean? It means that such will be the change wrought in the saints when Christ returns, that Christ will have all the glory. It means that his people will be the means or the instruments of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. You say, how can that be? We are so imperfect now. We are so sinful now. We are so much marked with failure now. How will it be that Christ will be glorified in us at this future time? Well, the answer, we shall be like him when he comes again. Turn over in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 through to 3. Here's words that deal with the coming of the Savior. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, there's the second coming of the Lord, there's his revealing in flaming fire with his mighty angels. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what John is emphasizing here is that when Christ returns, there shall be a great change in the believer, and we shall be like Christ. Those are tremendous statements. Dr. Andrew Bonner once sent his commentary in the book of Leviticus to C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London. And Spurgeon read the book. He was greatly impressed with it, and he sent it back to Bonner with a little note asking him to sign the book and put a photograph of himself in the book and then send it back to Spurgeon. Andrew Bonner agreed. He signed the book, put his autograph there, and put a photograph in the book as well. And then he wrote the words below the photograph: you should have waited a little longer, for soon I shall be like him. Bonner understood that when he would go to see the Lord, and he would pass from this world to the next, he would be gloriously changed. And when we're changed, Christ shall be glorified in us. Christ will be admired in us. He will be wondered at when Christ returns to this world in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. He will be glorified in his saints. He will be admired in all them that believe. The word admired has the thought of marveled or wondered. Jesus Christ will be wondered at. The saints will marvel at him. The sinners will marvel at him. The angels will marvel at him. The devils will marvel at him. Heaven and earth and hell will wonder at what the Lord has done. And as they gaze upon the saints, they will glorify the Savior. he shall be glorified in his saints. I'm convinced that Christ will have glory because of the number of the saints. This will be a multitude that no man can number. Souls from every continent, every country, every tribe, every tongue will be there that day, and Christ will be glorified in them. It will be an amazing thing. That day when Christ returns and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive are caught up together in the air to be with him. It will be an amazing thing that day to see the millions upon millions who have been saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ will be glorified in his saints. He will have glory because of the number of the saints. He will have glory because of the perfection of the saints. The saints on that day will be absolutely holy, like Christ, made perfect. What a wonder that will be. And Christ will have the glory because of the future of the saints. When he comes, we shall not only be like him, we shall be with him forevermore. My friend, that's the wonder of wonders. To think of it, that the saints of God will be the means whereby Jesus Christ is glorified. And Jesus Christ will be admired in all them that believe. You know, that's true of every Christian on that day. When Christ comes, we will be the means of him being glorified. You know, doesn't that make that question, that first question in the Shorter Catechism, all the more relevant? The first question is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those who are saved try to do that. We seek to glorify the Lord by how we live and what we do. So often we fail. So often we dishonor him. So often we bring displeasure to him. So often we fail. We don't glorify the Lord as we ought to. But Christian, there's a day coming. There's a glorious day coming when we will glorify him. And he will be glorified in all his saints. All will see Christ in us, and Christ will be glorified. That's what happens when Jesus comes. His enemies will be destroyed. His name will be glorified, and Christ will be glorified in his saints. Maybe today you feel yourself to be so unworthy. You think you've let the Lord down so much and you've failed him and you're really a nobody, and what can you do for the Lord and how can you ever serve the Lord? It says in verse 10 here, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Such will be the change. When we shall be transformed, we shall be made like Christ, that every Christian will be the means of bringing glory to Jesus' name. Let me say one last thing here. When Christ returns, his people will all be gathered together with him. Verse 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That truth is underscored again. The fact that this is dealing with all them that believe. It's not dealing with one or two saints in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's a comprehensive statement. That's taking all the saints of God together. And it's speaking of all them that believe. Every Christian is in focus here. Then verse 1 of chapter 2 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. And the whole thrust of these verses, it's the same in chapter 4 of the previous letter. in verse 17, when Paul speaks of those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. He's talking about the saints who are already dead, and they'll rise first. He's talking about the saints who are on earth, and they will be caught up together with the Lord. He's talking of all the saints, all the children of God. And what he is emphasizing here, the truth that Paul is underscoring in these words, is that not one believer will be left behind. Not one Israelite redeemed by blood. If you think back to Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13, not one Israelite redeemed by blood in Egypt was left in Egypt. They all came out of that land. And not one believer redeemed by blood and saved by grace and trusting Christ by faith will be left by the Lord. We will be gathered together with Him, which is far better. All them that believe, His saints. He reminds us in the New Testament that He has lost none of them whom His Father has given to Him. He will bring His sons to glory. The great marriage supper of the Lamb shall be furnished with guests, and every believer will be there, and there forevermore. That's what David testifies in that great Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want any." He says at the end of it that "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And every person who can truthfully say, "The Lord is my shepherd," every person who can testify genuinely that Christ is theirs and they belong to Christ will also be able to say, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Every believer will be with Christ at the last day. You know, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 sets forth a very solemn distinction between the saved and the unsaved. And that distinction becomes very clear at Christ's return. Those who do not know God as Savior will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will feel the full fury of the wrath of an everlasting God. Christ will take vengeance on them with His mighty angel. But the Christian is different. He will be gathered together with the Lord. And he will be forever with Christ. The unsaved, Christ will be glorified in his destruction. And for the saved, Christ will be glorified in his glorification. There's a contrast here, a great, great distinction. On one side, the unsaved and all the terror, all the horror of dying and living and dying without Christ. On the other side, the joy and the rest and the peace and the bliss and the glory for those who have died in Christ and those who are in Christ when Christ returns. Leads me to ask the question, on which side are you today? These five or six verses at the end of this chapter really set forth the distinction that exists in this meeting. Some are in Christ, some know the gospel, some have obeyed the gospel, and some know God as Savior, others have not. And my friend, if you have not obeyed the gospel and never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not ready for Christ's return. You're not ready to die. Whatever else you have in this world, you're not ready for eternity. And as it is today, you're already under the wrath of God. Those that believe not are condemned already. God's judgment is poised to come crashing down upon your heart and your head and your soul forever. It's remarkable how Paul finishes this chapter. He says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." Now, this is something that ought to make every Christian pray. Those who are not saved would come to Christ. It's something that ought to make every unsaved person tremble. Because you're not ready to meet God. The Bible exhorts us in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God." My friend, you haven't prepared. You're not ready to meet him. Then come this day and trust in Christ. Obey the gospel. And know God as your Savior. And then when Christ returns, you shall have perfect rest. He shall be glorified in you, and you shall be gathered together with all the other saints and be forever with the Lord. May God speak to your heart this day. May you come to Christ, and come now. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. O God, search out hearts today. Thou knowest, Lord, those who have not obeyed the gospel, and those who do not know God as Savior. Lord, search them out, we pray. Show them their need of Christ. Show them, Lord, their need to come to thee immediately. Trust in thee for salvation at once. And, O God, I pray that they would live for thy glory. And we thank thee, Father, for the great prospect that lies before every child of God. Someday we shall be with our Savior. Made like him, he will be glorified in us. And we shall be forever with him. Lord, we thank thee that the trials of this world are nothing in comparison to the glory that shall be revealed when we see Christ. Write thy word upon our hearts, Lord. Encourage us, we pray. Keep us faithful until that day, glorious day dawns, and we are with our Savior. Keep us fighting the good fight of faith, faithful to the gospel, laboring for the Lord, doing what we can to win souls to Jesus Christ. Abide with us now as we part and go our separate ways. Remember our service tonight, Lord. Visit us there with power. Come amongst us, we pray. Bless thy word to the salvation of souls and to the glory of Jesus' name. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.